So here's where I want to start. I want to start with this question, considering where we're going from here as a means of just kind of introducing this study. And here would be the question. Why are we here? And I can't really presume to know that about every one of you, but a couple of you could tell us why you're here. So somebody that's not too shy to speak out in the room of this many people, why are you here? That's exactly right. We need to either be reminded or be certain that we've laid a good foundation for all these things that we say we believe or all these sermons that we hear that we assume are connected to that foundation. And it's important that we know that. So one more person. Why are you here? This side over here. Anybody? Something new to learn. Right? That's just challenging your mind. And I'll tell you now, I think I mentioned again later in my notes, one of the greatest takeaways of a study of biblical doctrine or systematic theology is training yourself to think. Learning how to think is critically important and a vital part of what we do, especially in these beginning sessions, because that's really what we're going to talk about. How is it that we think? How do we know what we know? And how do we know whether it's true or not? But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. There are a lot of reasons why somebody might come out on a Sunday night and commit themselves at least to one night of a study like this. Types of people, maybe, will help. And so here's some categories of people that might that you might be able to identify with, the kind of people that might come out and consider this kind of a study. First of all, you might think of somebody named Practical Priscilla. That's a person who's never seen the practicality of a deep theological study, but who knows? Maybe she's been wrong all her life. And so she came just to find out whether or not this is a waste of time, or whether or not theology could possibly be practical, because she's, of all things, practical. So maybe some of you can identify with her. Secondly, Nervous Nick. This is the guy that is really scared of big words. I didn't send out in the early email a lot of big words, but we're going to have some 6 and 7 syllable words in here, I'll tell you in advance. And some people are just scared of that. Nervous Nick doesn't really think that he's smart enough to be here, but he is here this time. Not sure he'll be here next time. The entire thing is already making him nervous. He's watched me already ask you to say something, and he's really, really hoping I don't call on him. Right? That kind of person might be here. Also, there's Know-It-All Nancy. I know who you are already. You already know everything. You're just here to see if we know everything and to clear up any mistakes that we might make along the way. Should I call you out now, or you'll prove yourself to the group later, I'm sure. All right. Then there's Fundamental Fred. This is the God-ordained guardian of orthodoxy. You are here to sit with your arms crossed and protect the rest of us from heresy. There's Seeking Sally. You have a lot of questions. You've been practicing raising your arm in public all week so that you'd be ready if I asked for a question. You've got pen and paper ready to jot down any random inquiries as they come to mind. And after all, you've been taught all your life there are no stupid questions. Do you still teach that in school? Do you tell your students? There are stupid questions. There you go. How many teachers in here? We got a lot of teachers in here. You agree with Michael? There are stupid questions. But maybe in here we'll give you a break. Then there's Traditionalist Tom. You want to learn, but your traditions and your preconceived notions bind you. So you're only here to have those traditions be confirmed. You want to know that you've been right in your traditions all along. There's Confrontational Carl. You're not a believer in Christ, but you have you're not a believer in Christ or the Bible, and you have no intention of becoming one. You're here because you love confrontation, and you can't wait for your chance to argue. And you'll have chances to argue, so steel up and be ready. Not tonight, but in future weeks, you'll have your chance if you're Confrontational Carl. There's Doubting Debbie. She is a believer in Christ, but she has a lot of doubts and struggles. And she's never had a safe place to express those doubts, and you're here to see whether or not this is the place. And some of you have been a part of these theology classes that we've taught in years past, and this is the place. This is the place to feel free to express your doubts, because part of what we want to do in the weeks and months ahead is struggle with some issues, and we're not going to avoid the controversial ones. We're not going to avoid the deep ones. And in all of that, I hope many of our doubts are assuaged. And then there's Friendly Fred. You're not really sure why you're here, but you're excited to find out. Maybe you'll make a new friend. And after all, you heard there'd be snacks. And you're in the group that's disappointed because your coffee cup's still empty. But we're glad you're here for whatever reason you're here. Those are common reasons, though, that people show up at classes like this or studies like this. And maybe you saw yourself on that list in one way or another. I hope that for whatever reason you're here, you'll be comfortable. This is casual. We'll be relaxed. Feel free to interrupt me if I tend to ramble or if I start chasing rabbits. Any one of you can shoot the rabbit and that I'll stop the chase and then we'll get back on point, because that will help all of us move through at a more reasonable pace, and we'll try to get all our questions answered. Here's why I'm here. And here's why I hope you'll come to see is a good reason for you to be here. It's what the Bible says. If you looked in your Bible at Psalm 119:18, you hear the heart of the psalmist say, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." We've come to have God open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things. And most of what we'll see will be straight from the pages of Scripture. Certainly after we get through the introductory sessions, we'll dig deep into what the Bible says, and we want God to show us wonderful things. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." We want to know the truth so we can see the truth. And we understand that God's Word will illumine us to those things. 1 Corinthians 13:9 also kind of sets some parameters to all of us and even what our expectations might be, because the Apostle Paul wrote, "We know in part and we prophesy or teach Scripture in part, but when the perfect comes, all of those things that are partial will be done away." The perfect, that's something we'll study weeks from now. What does he mean, the perfect? But I'll tell you in advance, when Christ comes and only when Christ comes, will all our partial thinking be done away with. Until then, we kind of look through a glass darkly. But it's a beautiful activity to take that gaze, to scrub all the dust we can off, and try to see clearly what God has to say. Now, there's a lot of ground we're going to cover, and we'll cover a lot of it framed by questions. So questions, questions, questions. We'll ask questions and we'll try to answer the questions. I'll come with questions every night, and I'll come with, I hope, answers to those questions every night. And you'll come with some questions night after night after night. Questions are a good way to map out this course. So if you want to know what the questions are for the next 2, 3, maybe 4 weeks, here's just a partial sampling of the questions that we'll ask. What is theology? What is theology? We're going to ask that question, and then we're going to try to answer that question. And therefore, another one is like, what is epistemology? You see, the words are getting longer already. I'm only on the second question. What is epistemology? Who can tell me what that is? No. He said the study of last times, but epistemology is not that. It's the study of knowledge. It's how do we know? And so this really is what you're in. We call it introduction, because if we called it epistemological studies, there'd be half of you wouldn't have come, right? But that's what we're really doing first. At the very beginning, we're going to study how to study, or better yet, study how to know. What is postmodernism? That's a question that we'll ask right away, right out of the gate. What's the modern view of truth? Maybe you didn't know there were different views of truth. But historically, we've watched societies and human thinking evolve as it relates to truth. And if we consider what we live in, the modern era, which is really, we're actually in the postmodern era. But in the modern era, there was a particular way that people thought about truth. We're going to talk about what is the Christian view of truth. How do Christians think and talk about truth? Or about how we know what we know. Are some truths relative? We need to talk about that and think about that. And kind of as a contrary to that, is there such a thing as objective truth? So we have at least the notion that there could be relative truth and objective truth. Are those both fair terms? And if so, how do I know the difference? How do I know this thing that I think or this thing that I believe is relative or objective? There we could have included, I could have included subjective truth, right? That's another category of truth. Those are things we'll think about. How certain are you about your belief? And not even Christian faith. Some of you in here aren't Christians. But how certain are you about anything you believe? How do you decide whether to believe something is true? And you'll find that you like to think, well, I'm an objective guy. I'm a test kind of guy. I'm a scientific kind of guy, and I don't believe anything unless it can be scientifically proven. And that would just mean you believe almost nothing at all, because most of what you believe, most of the confidences you have, do not pass that level of that standard of understanding. So you're going to be challenged in this area when we talk about that question. How can you be certain, and how certain are you? We'll have to talk about these kind of things. What's the difference between Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism? What do those things mean? Three massive traditions which essentially encompass all of Christianity that have a historical bearing, and you have to decide what they mean, and then you might have to decide what you are. If you're going to be a Christian, that may not be enough said. It's certainly enough, but it may not be enough said as far as your identification with other Christians. Why, if you're a Protestant, and most of us are, here's a great question. Why are there so many Protestant denominations? Hundreds of them, literally hundreds of them. How many Roman Catholic denominations are there? Just one. How many Eastern Orthodoxy denominations are there? Just one. But yet there are hundreds of Protestant denominations. What does that say, for our interest, what does that say then about Protestants and the truth they believe? It seems, at least on the surface, they can't agree on what they believe. What are the different sources for truth? Where do we get truth from? And we'll talk about that even next week. And then here's a really controversial one, certainly among Christians. Does God still speak today? And if so, how? And if not, why not? And we'll talk about that again in just the next couple of weeks. So that kind of gets you an idea. These are the kind of questions we're going to ask. We're going to try to answer them fairly. Sometimes we'll offer alternative answers, and we won't always resolve the alternatives. I want you to think about those things, and we'll try to be careful to not let you think wrongly, but rather to engage and think so that you might arrive at a right conviction that you could defend on your own of why you believe what you believe and what difference it makes in your own life. All right? That's kind of our path. Again, many of you have been in this kind of a study before. That's not foreign to you, that questions will shape and kind of map the path we go. So let's get started. All right? This is an introduction, but let's do a little work. This series is called Biblical Doctrine. And so that you understand what we try to do in here week after week is I can't assume you have any idea what that means. I can't assume you have any idea what biblical doctrine means. So instead of just flashing stuff up there that you might find in just about any Christian book or certainly the publications or faith statements of any Christian church, rarely will you find anybody back up far enough and say, oh, let me help you to understand what we mean when we say something like biblical doctrine. Now, the first part's easy. When I say biblical, what does that mean? When I say something, whatever it is biblical, what do I mean by that? What? From the Bible? Yeah, or concerning the Bible, or a reflection on the Bible. But in some sense, we understand when I say biblical, we're talking about a book, and that book is the Bible. Now, I'm not assuming anything about that Bible, at least not at this point. I'm just telling you that what we're talking about is a Bible idea, a biblical doctrine. Now, the second word is really our focus, this word doctrine. What is the word doctrine? What does it mean? Now, I could have brought a dictionary, and you might even have a dictionary on your device. Many of you carrying a device, you just hit the word, and then it pops up the definition. But again, I'm really not interested in Merriam-Webster's definition of doctrine, because I've already told you what doctrine I'm interested in. Which doctrine am I interested in? biblical doctrine, which is another way of saying I want to. This study is going to be about doctrine defined the way the Bible defines doctrine, not the way we define doctrine, the way the Bible defines doctrine. Because if we're going to talk about biblical doctrine, we're talking about doctrine that comes from the Bible, and therefore what the Bible says about doctrine is exactly what we're studying. Now, so that doesn't sound like a cat chasing his tail, and it may be too late for that. The Bible has three different words that it uses to that it's translated in your Bible or my Bible into some form like doctrine. Now, I'm kind of rambling there because it is a bit of a ramble when you open your Bible. Most of you don't have time today to open your Bible on page one and go through and underline all the times it says doctrine. And then you'd have even less time to say, oh, by the way, don't forget, it also includes when it says teaching. Oh, I got to go back and underline all the time it says teaching. Oh, wait, don't forget, that also includes all the times it says words like instruction. Now you got to go through and underline all those. That would be an exhaustive routine. There are helps for that. We'll talk about helps for that later. But let me just tell you, there are three principal words the Bible uses that we translate or understand and that we want to then come to recognize as the word doctrine. First of all, it would be in your Old Testament. The Old Testament originally was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is leka. So you can see that there, L-E-Q-A-H. That's not Hebrew. That's an English derivative, so it'll sound like the Hebrew would sound, and you wouldn't have to look at those funny little symbols, right? That's the way Hebrew looks. But this is the Hebrew word, and it's translated, or it means teaching, instruction, or this is a good one, something that is received. It's a received thing, meaning in this case, when we speak of biblical teaching in the Hebrew context, it's coming from outside. I'm receiving this teaching. I'm benefiting from this instruction. It's something outside of me. It's not something coming up inside of me. Okay, so that's the Hebrew word. You'd see that word used, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. That word teaching is leka, and it's the Hebrew word for doctrine, or as it's translated there, teaching. Now, we go to our New Testament, and we have two other words that inform us about what we mean by the word doctrine. In the Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, we have two words, didache, and didaskalia. Okay, so we have two words. You can see they share a common base or root word. But those two words are used throughout the New Testament. In fact, didache is 30 times in the New Testament. And didaskalia is 21 times in the New Testament. But here's where that can become cumbersome. Of the 21 times that you would see that Greek word didache in your English Bible, not your Greek Bible, but your English Bible, 26 times it would be translated teaching. Four times it would be translated doctrine. So you got teaching or doctrine. And really, it's not that simple because we have lots of English translations and it might say taught or instructions. But the idea is that's a key word in the New Testament. And we're talking about biblical teaching, biblical instruction, biblical doctrine. The other word is didaskalia, and it's kind of, you'll see it used to represent a sum of teaching, not just a lesson taught or a teaching given, but the sum of teaching. This is kind of it always represents a larger body than a singular lesson. Now, that is translated 12 times teaching in your New Testament, 8 times doctrine, and 1 time instruction. So the most common word, the most common time you'd see the word doctrine in your Bible, 8 times in your New Testament, you're actually reading that word, didaskalia. Now, this is not a Greek class, but I'm just telling you, those are the three words that we're talking about. And we kind of get a sense of what they mean. Instruction, teaching, lessons, a body of truth. That's what we're talking about. Now, by the way, those two words are used in one verse. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, and that's didache, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound didaskalia and to refute those who contradict. Now, he's holding on to the teaching, and he's able to exhort in sound doctrine. As you can see, they're talking about the same thing, but there's two different ways to think about the same thing. And one of them is any teaching, hold on to what you heard. And then the second is exhort in this body of truth, this collection of truth, which we call doctrine. Now, having said all that, we're doing biblical doctrine, and the best you could understand the word doctrine just from your Bible, you'd arrive here. It is kind of an amorphous word because it could represent true teaching. It could also represent false teaching. The word itself doesn't say anything about itself. It just is a thing. So when we speak of biblical doctrine, we're referring to the teaching of Scripture in any form that it can take. Because sometimes we teach Scripture in proclamation. We might just say something like, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have said that for centuries. That's a proclamation of biblical truth. But sometimes, and regularly for me, biblical doctrine is presented expositionally. We take the words of the Bible and we try to give the sense of the meaning of it and apply it to our understanding. But that's still biblical doctrine. And then sometimes it's thematic. You might say, well, let's study love. And if it's going to be a study of the biblical doctrine of love, then we would still go to the Bible and we would find our source and it would shape whatever we talked about that theme, and the theme would be love. So no matter how you do it, when we talk about biblical doctrine, we're talking about truth that comes out of the pages of Scripture. Now, if we talk about systematic biblical doctrine, most commonly called systematic theology, we're talking about a summation of all biblical teaching ordered out in a progression of understanding that has become categorized over the last, well, really 700 years or so, and is placed into neat categories where you take this whole Bible, as Bill talked about earlier, and you say, what's the foundation, or what weaves together all of these different books, 66 different books, what ties them all together? Is there a system that would help me to consider that? And it is, and it's called systematic biblical doctrine or systematic theology. So that's when we're referring to the summation of biblical teaching. It follows historical themes. It follows historical categories. In that sense, I'm not going to teach you anything new. I'm going to teach you a theology that's been around, we would say, since Christ established it, the apostles articulated it, and the church has sought to understand it. That's what we're going to be looking at. All right? Now, let's ask some basic questions. Question number one. Why should Christians study biblical doctrine? We kind of understand what it is now. Why should we study it? Again, I asked you why you were here. If you're a Christian, I'm now telling you why you should be here. This is why you should take the time at the end of a long day on a Sunday, and you know you got to get up early tomorrow. This is why you should take the time, put forth the effort, drink some strong coffee, and study biblical doctrine. Number one, the primary reason we study it is because Jesus said to. If you're a Christian, you seek to follow the Lord's command, and here's what Jesus commanded. He said in Matthew 28, verse 19, that the apostles and the church following them should go and make disciples of all nations. They should go and make disciples to establish learners. Disciple simply means learner. And then those that receive, remember that word receive earlier? When they receive that instruction, when they receive that teaching, or better, we might say, when that teaching has an effect on their lives, then they should be baptized. That's what Jesus said. Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. And then you're not finished. Now you have to come alongside that newly converted or regenerated Christian, and you have to teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And then he said he would be there to help, and he would always be there to help. So why should a Christian study biblical doctrine? Answer, because Jesus said so. And I might ask myself, why should I take the time to teach it? Same answer, because Jesus said so. We are supposed to teach this doctrine, this truth, this summary of theology. Second reason, the study of biblical doctrine brings blessing and it brings benefits if you're a Christian. Now, I'm focused right now on Christians, not all of you are Christians, but I'm focused on Christians and I'm answering the question, why should a Christian do this? Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. It's profitable when it's taught. It's profitable when it's used to correct. It's profitable when it's used maybe to make an argument. It's profitable when it's used to train. So in all those ways, the study of biblical doctrine is beneficial to the Christian. It's good for us. Look at verse 17. It's how we become adequate. It's how we become sufficient. It's how we become prepared. In fact, he even uses the word equipped for every good work. That's why Christians should study biblical doctrine. First, because Jesus said so. Secondly, there's tremendous benefits in it. Look at Revelation 1:3. It says you're blessed if you read and hear the words of the prophecy, and that's talking about Scripture, and if you obey what things are written there. So there's benefits. That's the second reason why we should study it. Now, later, I'm going to mention this book, but I'm going to mention it now because this is a book called Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur. It's a systematic theology just published a couple of years ago. And in this book, in the introduction, when he's doing what I'm doing on paper, he lists these incredible benefits to the Christian for studying biblical doctrine. We're not going to take the time to take these apart, but you can find them if you look in that book. If you have a copy, I'll talk about that later. But he says it exposes sin, it marks a good servant, it's rewarded with double honor for elders, it conforms to godliness, it's included in the apostolic example, we're told by the apostles to do it, it's essential to the equipping of pastors like me, and it is the continual mandate for preaching. It's what we're supposed to be doing. So I could go on and on with the benefits, but just let me say there are benefits. Now, one of the benefits can best be understood negatively. If you study biblical doctrine, you won't be exposed when somebody like Ligonier comes along and does a survey of Christians concerning theology. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning, and this was just published a few weeks ago. But this survey went out and it made statements and it asked you whether you agreed or disagreed. Questions or statements like this. Statement number 11 in this survey, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now you just think for a moment here, how would you answer that? Agree or disagree? Agree or disagree? Don't say out loud. Okay? Agree or disagree that everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Now in this survey, people who called themselves Christians, but not just Christians, Protestant evangelical Christians, which kind of gets close to home, it's kind of like us, 52% said, I agree with that statement. Now, the reason we study biblical doctrine is we want to find out whether we should agree with that or not. What does the Bible say about people? And I will tell you, in this case, it's not a hard one, 52% of evangelicals are wrong. And they've got a wrong view then of humans. They've got a wrong view of themselves. So why do we study this? Because I don't want to be wrong about myself. I want to be right about myself. I want to be right about who I really am. Or statement number 3. God accepts the worship of all religions. Christianity, Judaism, Islam. But the key word was all. You could have a longer list. God accepts them all. If you believe there is a God, then he says you can worship any way you want. Now, do you agree or disagree? 51% of evangelicals agree that God accepts all forms of worship. He just really isn't that picky. You get to be picky. He just accepts whatever you pick. 51% of evangelicals believe that to be true. Or statement number 6. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Jesus is a created being, but he was the first created being. And he's by far the greatest created being. This one is staggering to me because this gets not to the nature of who I am or whether or not I'm a sinner and not really to the nature concerning things like religion. But this is talking about God himself. And this is what we found. 78% of evangelicals think Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a created being, meaning they don't believe he always was like God the Father. They don't believe that he is, in that sense, God, very God. Now, I would tell you, you should study biblical doctrine so that when the survey comes to your house, you won't work hard to be in the majority, because you don't want to be in the majority here, but that you would work hard to give a right expression. What does the Bible say about these things? And even what does reason say about many of these questions that were asked? So that's question number one. Why should a Christian study biblical doctrine? But I thought about this and I should ask this. Why should an unbeliever study biblical doctrine? I've said a couple times, you're not all believers. You say, well, how do you know I'm not a believer? Well, because if there's this many people in the room, there's some genuine believers, there's some fantastic pretenders, and there's some unbelievers. That's always the case. All right? So I'm going to assume some of you are unbelievers, and this is a fair question, and you might be thinking, why doesn't he ask my perspective? Well, here's your perspective. Why should an unbeliever study biblical doctrine? Jesus, we would say, came preaching. My Bible tells me that the Son of God came preaching. And I would ask myself, what did he preach? What did Jesus preach? And why did Jesus preach? Or let me be softer. What did Jesus teach? The unbeliever would recognize him as a teacher. What did he teach? And why did he teach? Well, let me tell you what he taught. He taught doctrine. He taught biblical truth. And we'll see that in the weeks ahead. And he did it to save the lost. Jesus came to reach unbelievers with the glorious news that their sins can be forgiven. Guess how he did it? By teaching biblical doctrine. So I would say this, and I said it this way, there is tremendous value to anyone, perhaps in some ways, especially to unbelievers, who would study biblical doctrine. Now, I know most of us as Christians have imagined the gospel to be a simple message that includes a few key verses, three or four principles, and a closing argument. But you will not find that in the Bible. You will never find that approach in the Bible. I don't care how many evangelism classes you've been to that broke it down that way, you'll not find a shred of evidence that that was ever taught or used or modeled in the Bible. What you'll find in the Old Testament is biblical doctrine. What you'll find in Jesus' ministry and teaching is biblical doctrine. What you'll find the apostles teaching is biblical doctrine. That's what they taught. It wasn't shallow, simple, 1, 2, 3, check the boxes, signed, sealed, and delivered. The Bible has never worked that way. So if you're an unbeliever here, you're going to be exposed to hard truths, difficult truths. But that's what Jesus came and dealt with. That's what he taught. Now, he did it in ways that astounded his listeners. But he also did it in a way that saved his listeners, that transformed them, that gave them a new way of thinking and a new way of being. Now, as I said earlier, a part of this is just teaching you how to think. A part of this whole course, almost every week, will be how should we think. So if you're an unbeliever here tonight, it's not a waste of time to learn how to think. So I would just encourage you to keep coming and learn how to think. And don't be surprised that you might learn to think differently. And I would say the same to Christians. Now, let me be clear. As a pastor, I do think the gospel is simple. But the gospel is never simplistic. And those aren't the same things. Those aren't the same things. So I will tell you in advance, this course will not be simplistic. But I trust it'll be simple enough and clear enough that if you're a believer, it'll confirm your faith. And if you're an unbeliever, it might convince you that you need to believe. That'd be my goal. And the way to get there? Biblical doctrine. What does the Bible say? What does God say? So let me ask a second question. How should Christians study biblical doctrine? How should you do it? Is there anything you should do, like for the next 7 days, if you plan to come back next week? Is there any particular posture you should have when you come in? Is there a particular way you should dress? I mean, just basically, how should you do it? Well, it's really simple. Number one, you should study biblical doctrine with prayer. You should study with prayer. Wayne Grudem writes this. It's long, but I'll read it. You can follow along. No matter how intelligent, if the student does not continue to pray for God to give him or her an understanding mind and a believing and humble heart, and the student does not maintain a personal walk with the Lord, then the teachings of Scripture will be misunderstood and disbelieved. Doctrinal error will result, and the mind and the heart of the student will not be changed for the better, but for the worse. It's dangerous to study theology. It's particularly dangerous to study it if you're not consistently walking with the Lord or committing yourself to prayer. Now, I'm talking to Christians there. For the unbeliever, there's no danger in this other than the exposure to your own sin and your desperate need for Christ. But let me finish the quote. Students of systematic theology should resolve at the beginning to keep your lives free from any disobedience to God or any known sin that would disrupt their relationship with Him. They should resolve to maintain with great regularity your own personal devotional lives. They should continually pray for wisdom and understanding of Scripture. Now, you might read that and say, well, Christians are supposed to always do that. And yes, we are supposed to always do that. But this is coming from my heart to your heart. Don't keep coming here week after week if you're not doing that, because you will end up in a bad place. Because we're not just going to talk about truth. We're also going to talk about error. And we're going to open up some of the underbellies of the Christian church and some of the dark misconceptions that have been taught over the years. And those dark and deep misconceptions grab root and they have shelf life because they're appealing and because they are deceiving. So this is my instruction to you. This is how you do this study. You have to be ready. Now, you could say it simply like Jonathan Edwards did when he was only 19 years old, considered by most to be America's greatest thinker ever. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: resolved very much to exercise myself in this all my life long, vis-a-vis, with the greatest openness I am capable of, to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, all my temptations, all my difficulties, all my sorrows, all my fears, all my hopes, all my desires, and everything and every circumstance. What a great resolve for anybody to have. And certainly believers at the threshold of the study of biblical doctrine. Let me just note something here for you. Edwards did not resolve to lay open his soul to everybody around him. That's not what that says. He didn't imagine there could be some psychological benefit if he just bared all to his closest or maybe even his farthest relationships. Edwards wouldn't have tweeted his soul for everyone to consider. He resolved to lay open his soul to God, to lay open his soul to his Creator, because there is nothing he could have laid before his God that his God was not already aware of. This transparency in prayer before God is not for God's sake. He doesn't need to know what you did. He needs you to acknowledge what you did before Him. He needs you to feel what it feels like when you have to go to someone and admit your wrongs. Celebrate your rights and know that you're being measured for the veracity of the words you say. This kind of prayer, this kind of resolution is for us, not for God. But I would submit to you, you should study biblical doctrine that way. For the humility of it all, and that's really what's next. You should study biblical doctrine with humility. I've seen this happen to people in this church in past studies of biblical doctrine. I won't name their names. I'll only give you one. Steve Wilson. I have fallen to this trap that I worked hard to study and to understand the ways of God and convince myself that I knew something nobody else knew, and that made me better than them. And that is one of the greatest dangers of studying carefully biblical doctrine. And I warn you in advance, do it with humility. Here's Grudem again. It's very helpful. Peter tells us, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Those who study systematic theology will learn many things about the teachings of Scripture that are perhaps not known, or at least not known well, by others. by other Christians in their churches or by relatives who are older in the Lord than they are. They may also find that they understand things about Scripture that some of their church officers don't understand, and even their pastor has perhaps forgotten or never learned well. You need to understand that what you learn in humility, and you need to be sure you don't become some battering ram for everybody in your life. There are several churches represented here. There almost always are. And you might say, I come here so I can go back and hammer my pastor or hammer my deacon or hammer my Sunday school teacher. Well, I hope you'll go back and teach and share, but do it humbly. Do it peaceably. Because that's what James said to do when he wrote about it in the Bible. Here's what he said. Who among you is wise and understanding? Look what he says. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That ought to be underlined in your Bible. The gentleness of wisdom. All right, look what he says next. Wisdom that comes from above is first pure. It's undiluted. It's true truth. But it's also peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's reasonable, and it is full of mercy and good fruits. It is unwavering, and it is without hypocrisy. But do you see those key words? Peaceable, gentle, full of mercy. And the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Study biblical doctrine with one goal: to have an abiding peace between yourself and God and peace between yourself and others, even as you teach the truth that you learn. All right, number three, you should study biblical doctrine with reason. I do not ask you to check your brains at the door. There are way too many Christian traditions and Christian churches who encourage this Sunday after Sunday, and certainly in a class setting. Leave your brain outside. All you can bring in is your faith. Well, I want to tell you, your faith disconnected from your brain is damning faith. There is no such thing as faith without reason. There is no such thing as faith that's not ground in reason. So bring your brain with you when you pursue biblical doctrine here Sunday night after Sunday night. Again, Grudem. We find in the New Testament that Jesus and the New Testament authors will often quote a verse of Scripture and then draw logical conclusions from it. Conclusions that aren't in the words themselves, but that are necessarily implied. They'll often quote a verse of Scripture and then draw logical conclusions from it. In other words, they reason from Scripture. And so, therefore, it's not wrong to use human understanding, human logic, human reason to draw conclusions from the statements of Scripture. Nevertheless, when we reason and draw what we think to be correct logical deductions from Scripture, we sometimes will make mistakes. The deductions we draw from the statements of Scripture are not equal to the statements of Scripture themselves, as far as certainty or authority, because our ability to reason and draw conclusions is not the ultimate standard of truth. Only Scripture is. Now, what's all that say? We will think most about the Word of God, but we've got to think about what the Word of God means. And we have to reason things out, because otherwise, how do you possibly know whether to buy a red Ford or a white Honda? Because the Bible never mentions Fords or Hondas, unless it's an Accord. You can look that one up in the Bible. You should always study biblical doctrine with help from other people. Always study biblical doctrine with help from other people. You need to be thankful that God has put teachers in the church. And you should allow those that have the gifts of teaching to help you, to understand. But also, watch this, your study of theology should include talking with other Christians about the things you study. That's what we call doing theology. Don't just come here and listen to me. Listen to each other. Talk to each other. Tonight we've got cookies and coffee. But maybe next week you should go have pizza with somebody else that's here, and just think together about the things that you heard, about the thoughts that you have, about the questions that together you might wrestle out or email or bring with you to the next class. I hope you'll benefit from ongoing discussions with each other. And I would say that in some sense selfishly. Two ways. Number one, I don't have all the answers, but secondly, I don't have all the time in the world. I can't individually engage with everybody around every subject, but but I trust you and the Spirit of God and the truth of God to help one another. And so I would encourage you to do that. Talk about these things. Work these things through. Finally, you should do biblical doctrine by collecting and understanding all the relevant passages of Scripture on any topic. That's just my way of saying this is not easy. It's hard. It is really hard to take a library of 66 books and take a particular perspective that you're trying to think through and bring in all the relevant Scriptures. That's where I will be most helpful. But I'll also be offering you tools where you can benefit from the tools that I benefit from to help me take all the relevant texts of Scripture and shine a light on a particular issue. It's very, very important that we do that. I said finally, but I wasn't telling you the truth. This is finally. You should study doctrinal, biblical doctrine with rejoicing and praise. And I don't mean that we'll sing every week because we probably won't. I mean this. I mean that the study of theology is not a mere theoretical exercise of the intellect. It's a study of the living God and of the wonders of all His works in creation and redemption. You cannot study this dispassionately. You must love all that God is, all that He says, and all that He does. Our responses to the study of theology, of the theology of Scripture, should be that of the psalmist who said, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." Now, let me tell you this. You won't hear this from many preachers. That doesn't make me special, but it makes me right on this. If coming here on Sunday night becomes a drudgery, stay home. Stay home. It's not going to benefit you. It's not going to benefit any around you. If you're not here anxious to see one more glimpse or a different perspective of this incredible God, just stay home. All right. That's how we should study. What are the subjects? Where are we headed? You've got this list, I think. If not, you'll get it. Prolegomena. That's where we're starting. That's of truth and how we know it. Prolegomena simply means first things. What comes first? What comes first is not the Bible. What comes first is truth. And then the question, is the Bible true? You see how that works? First, you got to know there's truth before you ever ask, is the Bible true? And if you just start by saying the Bible's true, somebody will take your faith legs right from under you. It's not hard. So you need to know what truth is, and you need to know whether or not the Bible is true. And that's where we'll go next. Bibliology. We'll study of the divine revelation of God's Word. How do we get our Bible? Where does it come from? There are great books for this kind of stuff. For instance, if you want to read ahead, you know, Nathan had a book this morning that he's encouraged you to read. It's like this thick. These are big books. And that's not because I'm smarter than Nathan. But this will give you an idea of the depth of the subjects that we're dealing with. And we're not going to be exhaustive on these. But we're going to get to bibliology in just a few weeks. I would highly recommend this book, The Bible in English. How did we get our Bible that you carry in your lap or on your iPad or on your iPhone or your... There's one guy in here who carries a Samsung. I can't figure that out. But anyway, however you got it, however you got your Bible... This will tell you how you got it. And it's incredibly interesting. It's the history of how you got an English Bible. Look how thick that is. But this will be greatly beneficial. This is, by the way, in my library. You can borrow it and check it out, and it'll help you. So that's what we're going to do after we get the introduction. We're going to talk about the Bible. And then we're going to go from there to the theology proper. It's the study of God, and in particular of God the Father. Okay, theology proper. The study of God the Father. After that comes Christology, the study of God the Son. After that comes pneumatology. That's the study of God the Holy Spirit. All right, these are our headings. These are historical categories. Christians have studied these for years. And these are the studies that we'll follow through on. Anthropology and harmartiology. That's just a big way of saying a study of man and a study of sin. And we might imply the effects that sin has on us as human beings. Anthropology and harmartiology. Then we'll do soteriology. That's the study of salvation. You see where we're going? Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? What's the problem with sin? And how do we fix it? That's what we're working through. Then we'll get to angelology. People love this section. We'll talk about angels and demons. Because demons, after all, are fallen angels. Okay, so that's angelology. Then we'll get to ecclesiology. That's the study of the church. God established a church. What is the church? What's its purpose? Who does it include? Who does it not include? Can you see it? Or is it invisible? Is it local or is it universal? These are all relevant questions so that we can understand the doctrine of the church. And then we'll get to eschatology. That's the word you were looking for earlier, Chuck. That's the study of end times. How's it all going to end? The study of the future. That's eschatology. That's the ground we're going to study. And then lastly, in the 2 minutes I have left, what limits are there? I mean, this sounds like we've opened up a bottomless pit that will teach us all we could ever want and need to know. But there are limits, and here they are. Number one, the silence of the Bible on a particular topic. The Bible doesn't deal with everything, and so everything's not included in systematic theology. There are things that are left out. Deuteronomy says there are things called secret things. They belong to God. John writes about many other things that Jesus did. We don't have any record of them. The Bible's silent on those things. And then John says again, many other things that Jesus did. We don't know what those things are. The Bible's silent on those things. And so we say, I want to understand Jesus. Well, we can only understand as much as we can know from Scripture, and we cannot know what we do not know. So we're limited. Does that make sense? Our understanding of Jesus is limited, always will be, by what the Bible is quiet on. Then there's this problem, the student's partial knowledge and understanding of the entire Bible. Some of you have an advantage over others, not because you're more righteous or more spiritual necessarily, just because you studied the Bible more. And you'll kind of see the pieces more clearly as they fit together. The rest of you are limited in that sense, and all of us are limited in some sense as it regards our understanding. And the Bible talks about that. Jesus says they're foolish men. They're slow of hearts to believe what the Bible said. In other words, his listeners were ignorant to what the Bible said, so they didn't understand him. Peter says that when Paul wrote, some of the things he wrote were hard to understand. Some of it's just hard to understand. And therefore, I'm limited in my ability to comprehend it all because he was limited in his ability to teach it. And then there's just the inadequacy of human language. Right? Everybody's reading a translation. Everybody is. Nobody's carrying an original Greek New Testament tonight. And if you were carrying a Greek New Testament tonight, it wouldn't be an original. We don't have a single word from the original. So language compromises us in translation. But more than that, our own human ability to communicate compromises us. Just try to answer your, what is it, about six when they say, why is the sky blue? Good luck with that one, right? You are constrained, first of all, by your understanding of it, and then beyond that, by language itself. It's very, very difficult. And the Bible is no different. The Paul wrote about that we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. Our language isn't adequate. Our comprehension isn't adequate. And then Paul says of himself, I was caught up to paradise. I heard inexpressible words. Language can't contain what the Apostle Paul had learned. So we're limited in that way. And then there's the finiteness of the human mind. This is where I talk about all of our pea brains, right? We've all got pea brains, and we just can't comprehend everything. But this study will help you to know things you never knew you needed to know, to understand better the things that you thought you knew, and you'll find that your brain can expand in its comprehension. We'll talk about what finite portion of our ability to learn we, any of us, use. How do we expand that so that we can better understand God and what He has said? I'll skip through these scriptures for the sake of lots of time. You have all these references in your Bible. And there's the lack of spiritual maturity, the lack of spiritual discernment. We're compromised here. Most of us are compromised by our upbringing. Many of us will learn or compromise by theology we were taught because it was just like an old wives' tale. It's called folk theology. And those things are deeply embedded in us because they came from maybe a grandfather we greatly admired or a pastor that was just outstanding and really helped to shape my life and my thinking. But so much of what we learn wasn't right and we weren't able to discern it. And therefore, we're limited. And even at our best, we'll always be limited. We all see through a glass darkly. And Paul talks a lot about the fact that we're immature. All right, that's where we're going. We'll spend about an hour every week. It's 7:01. You've been here an hour.
But I need to give you a heads up on a couple of things before you go. All right. Next week is Prolegomena, How We Know. That's what we're going to talk about. I mentioned this book. This book right here is essentially our textbook. All right. You'll have a workbook. You don't have to have one of these. But if you want a copy of a systematic theology that you have in your office or in your library or on your coffee table, this would be a great one to have. Now, let me give you a heads up on this because this is kind of important. Right now, today, on Amazon, you can get a Kindle copy of this for $2.99. It's on sale today. It's ordinarily $35 in Kindle. So $2.99 today on Amazon. Also, if you want the hardcover, it's on sale for $38.18 today. It's ordinarily $60. So today's the day to get one of these. They happen to be on sale. All right? Amazon, Kindle, if you want one of these. These are a couple of more great systematic theologies. You won't be lost if you follow one of these, and many of you already have one of these. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. This will form the source of some of our teaching as we move on, because there's an ever-increasing list of controversy that comes out of this systematic theology, that this systematic theology corrects. But we'll use this to learn from some of those things and how we need to be more spiritually discerning. But I'm not shying away from somebody having this as an excellent systematic theology. You're going to get in trouble when it comes to whether or not God still speaks, and you're going to get in trouble whether or not spiritual gifts are doing crazy things. But outside of that, it's a pretty good systematic theology. And by the way, here we go again. Hardcover on sale today, Amazon, $36.21 instead of $55. And the Kindle's on sale for $10. So you can get both of those today for $13, and I don't make any money on that, right? That's Amazon. And then this is an excellent systematic theology. This is Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology. It only comes in hardback, which would indicate that it's not widely circulated. That's not because it's not outstanding, and it's going to cost you about $60, I think. Another book that you really ought to get your hands on is The Real Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. It's just a simple little e-book. It's really only three chapters, but you need to read it. And you ought to read it before next week. It's $3, I think, if you get it from Amazon. Now, these kind of books, if you want to ask me about later, I'll have some different ones every week that'll be kind of where we're headed. Just see me. I'll avail them to those of you that are really digging in and you want to read more, study more. But let me encourage you, this wasn't on the list of how you do systematic theology, but this is how you do it. You read. You read, read, read. If you're not a reader, let your husband read to you, or let your wife read to you, or get it on audiobook, right? There's all kinds of ways to keep your studies up if you're not a reader. If there's not any questions, you're dismissed. Thanks for being here.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.